As you can see from the bulletin, if you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, that we have finally come to the last message out of the letter to James. I think I said 3 or 4 weeks ago, or maybe even longer, well, we have one more message, and there's just more that kept cropping up that I said, no, we can't leave James yet. But I believe that this is our last one. So from James chapter 5, once again, I'll be reading from verse 13. We'll read through verse 20, but I want to place special emphasis on the last two verses here this morning, 19 and 20. Hear then the infallible, inerrant, and inspired word of God. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Once again, our Father, we pray for the illumination of your word. You said that we are to hear what you have to say, not only in the written word, but also in the preached word. And so we ask of you that you will attend your word here this morning, and we will give you the thanks for it. We ask this all in the name of our great King and High Priest, our Lord Jesus. Amen. It's not unusual for us to hear the word or words today, support groups, whether you're going through a divorce, whether you are in cancer treatment, or you're in cancer recovery, or you're recovering from or attempting to recover from drug or alcohol addiction. People that have the same struggles come together, and they are called very often support groups. Everyone in the room, so to speak, that we realize that we are, to use the proverbial phrase, we are in the same boat together. When we talk about our struggles, when we talk about our temptations, we recognize that in the support group, we have a safe environment. So when you start to speak of your struggles, whether it's with the cancer, whether it's drug addiction, whether it's alcohol, whether it's, you name it, you can feel safe, and when you speak of the things that you are struggling with, you are not looked at as a one-eyed monster, and no one knows what you're speaking about. People know exactly what you're speaking about, and they will even say, I know exactly what you're talking about. Now, I tell you this here this morning because, honestly, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are the support group. You're the divine support group. You're the community that's called the church. And it's this community that James says to them and says to us, I hope you noticed it again at the very beginning of verse 19, my brothers. And so we're to see, first of all, this is not the first point, but I just want to say that you want to see, first of all, that love for the Lord Jesus Christ always produces a love for the church and those whom he has placed in the pews, on our right, on our left. Love for Christ always produces a love for the church of Christ. Now, it's possible that you've heard the Greek word that comes, that's translated church. It's actually the Greek word ekklesia. The idea behind ekklesia is the called out ones. It's actually a passive verb. You don't call yourself out of the world and come into the church. The idea is, and the reality is, it's God that calls you out of the world and into the church. So it's sometimes said the called out ones, the gathered ones, but the whole idea of it is that we are a particular brand of people that are a support group, that are a divine community, and we are so connected to one another that our hands are connected to our arms and that we cannot do one without the other. That's how connected we are. So this is what I would say before we start looking at particular points, and that is individuals who say, I can be a Christian and be separated from the church is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. It denies what the Scripture teaches. So when John writes in the book of Revelation, which is the revelation of Christ, he writes not to individuals, but he writes to the seven churches. He's not writing to the individuals. Now, sometimes the scriptures do refer to individuals, but that's done in the context of writing to the greater church. I could go even a step further, and I could say to you that if a person refuses to attend to the affairs of the family of faith, one is actually denying the faith of Jesus Christ. It's possible, this is scriptural language, it's possible to have a form of godliness and deny its power. What does that mean in our language today? Is that a person can have the appearance of being a Christian without honestly, truly being a Christian. So having said that, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, believers in the church, the gathered ones, are to function as a community. You see, we are to function as a community that says, I'm part of the family of God, and I'm connected to you, and you are connected to me because I'm in communion with the living God. You are in communion with the living God, and thus we are together as the family of God. So what I have here for us this morning is that there are particular tools that God uses. Maybe you saw that in the bulletin. Maybe you saw it out on the board, out on the road. How do we deal with one another as the tools of God? Well, we love one another. The word love in the New Testament is agape. Maybe you've heard that word before. But that word agape never came into being until the New Testament. There was no definition for this kind of love. And the word agape is, in its short form, is a self-sacrificing love. And it's that Jesus is the prime example of self-sacrificing love. So what James does is he comes in all kinds of graceful language. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. So how do we deal with one another, this whole theme of wandering from the truth? We've been emphasizing, we've been seeing it from the very beginning of James's letter, that true faith produces true works. You can't have one without the other. And if we are being honest with ourselves, we have a tendency in the Christian life to wander. We can cool in our affection to the Lord. We can become disobedient to the Lord. We can be influenced by the world's thinking. It can happen in very small degrees. But we are called the ecclesia. We are called the called out ones, the gathered ones. And we are a community that is to be accountable to one another. And I know the day in which we live, what we hear is, I'm accountable to no one. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God is that you and I are accountable to one another. And fair enough, you may ask the question, Pastor, who are you accountable to? I'm accountable to the session. I am accountable to God, to be sure, all of us. But I'm accountable to the session, even this session. And if I have difficulties with the session, I'm accountable to presbytery. If I have difficulties in presbytery, I'm accountable to synod. And finally, if synod says, Pastor, you're wrong, I'm obligated to obey. That's all there is to it. There's not another way. So here's what I want to do this morning briefly, is I want to give us four ways, 4 points that will help guide our lives together. And I know I'm the moderator. I'm not your pastor. I love you. Coming to love you more. I get that. Hope you feel the same thing. But what will guide our lives as the people of God? How can we be countercultural with the selfism that's out there and the self-sacrifice that's to be in here? So here's what I want to bring us. First one is this. We are to consider the manner in which we come to a brother or a sister. Doesn't mean that we come to a brother or sister with sentences that just drip with syrup all over the place. I have a brother-in-law who's really good at that. And he's poking fun at it, but he's really good at coming up with these sentences about dripping with syrup. But here's the question I want to ask us. The manner in which we come to one another makes all the difference in the world if we stop and think, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, I'm going to be in heaven with them for all eternity. Won't that make a difference in how we come to one another? I mean, honestly, that's why James has said some 20 times already in this letter, my brothers. You see, there's no condemning attitude There's no frown of disgust in these words. My brothers. And simply put, he comes with those two words. My brothers. So it's not only a characteristic of James, I have it down here that there's a characteristic of the Apostle Paul. Look at Paul's letters. How does he begin his letters? Almost every single one of them, he addresses them as the saints of God. Every church he went to had problems. Not a single church was without its issues. But he knew that they were blood-bought. They were bought by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that there were those in there that hadn't experienced the new birth, and they weren't real Christians. But what can we say about the Apostle Paul? Almost invariably, he treated them with the utmost of charity and love. He placed himself among them as an equal. He hardly ever pulled out the yellow card of, I'm an apostle and that's why you need to listen to me. He did it on occasion when it was fitting, but he generally placed himself on the same plane that the congregation was on. So there's one classic example, one very poignant example that I was thinking about, and that is, what did the Lord Jesus do to Peter? The Apostle Peter. You know him, right? The guy that denied that he even knew Jesus. That was a little bit after the resurrection, and there's Jesus standing on the seashore. And he invites the disciples for breakfast. Oh, and there comes Peter. And once again, Peter sees another fire. It was only a few days prior to that he stood at a fire and denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus. And now Jesus is standing at a fire. And he's, I'm sure, reminded. Now think about the words that Jesus used to Peter. Peter said, I don't even know the man. And the rooster crowed. Jesus looked at him. That's all he did. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. But now, a few days later, Jesus is standing at another fire, and Jesus has prepared breakfast. I do believe that the words that were spoken by Jesus were spoken in the most loving and gracious tone. Peter, do you love me? Now, Peter denied the Lord Jesus three times. And now, Jesus asks Peter three times, Peter, do you love me? So when we just hold that in our memories and we think about Matthew chapter 18, which is the prescription for if a brother sins against you, go to him privately. There's a whole repertoire, so to speak. There are steps by which we are to come and love to someone who is wandering. Why go privately? Well, you go privately because you're attempting to keep private sins private. Whether you do it to a spouse, whether a close relative, or someone in the church with which you have a relationship, obviously, as brothers and sisters. And the reason for an approach like this is because if a brother or sister repents and says, I'm sorry, please forgive me, nothing more needs to be done. And in the audience of James in this letter, what are we to understand here is that we have a responsibility to one another if we are wandering from the truth. Let's think about the Old Testament. You think about Nathan the prophet coming to David. How did Nathan the prophet come to David after he had committed that act of adultery and murder? He came to him as a brother in the Lord and he told him a story. So we're to come to a brother or a sister in Christ as one who's been bought by the blood of Jesus. The second thing that we see from our text here is that we've got to consider what the message is. So the problem is that we wander from the truth. We perceive that someone is wandering, or if someone comes to us because we're wandering, what are we to do? What are we to hear? We're to hear the truth of God. We're to consider what's being said by what the Bible teaches. The Bible is the only objective rule by which we can come to someone. The rest is subjective. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. You see, the person has wandered from the truth, not a truth, but wandered from the truth. There's only one truth. You see, Nathan the prophet came to David with the truth about his sin. The Apostle Paul came to Peter and he withstood him to his face. Very hard words because he was refusing to eat with the Gentiles. Matthew 18 says, you go to your brother, you go to your sister, and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. So, as I'm prone to do from time to time, is what is our attitude? If the elders or one of them has a conversation with one of us regarding something that affects our lives in the body of Christ, do we receive things humbly? Do we receive things getting our back up? Remember I said last week or the week before that the office of elder is a spiritual office. It doesn't mean that the elders are free of sin. We struggle with sin ourselves. We're all on the same page, so to speak. We're all in the same boat. But I want to emphasize before you here this morning, again, that the office of elder is not a business office. It is a spiritual office. It is a spiritual calling that calls for the elders to be concerned and to care for primarily the souls of New Sterling Church. That's the calling. So if one has wandered from the truth, whether you're an elder or not, member in the community, the body of Christ, if one is turning from the truth, we need to come to someone with the truth. And we're to bow underneath it regardless. We lean on the word of God rather than our feelings or even our own way. So let me give you another one here, and that is the third aspect in reclaiming the wanderer has to do with the method that we use. Don't you just love it when you run across people that they have an answer for everything and they have no idea what they're talking about? That's really frustrating. How important it is then for us when we speak to one another, whatever the difficulty might be, is that we're to come to them with the word of God, and that we feel within ourselves even, we are what we are by the grace of God. We don't stand above anybody else. We are what we are by the grace of God. Let me read this to you, and feel free to look it up this afternoon, Galatians chapter 5 and 6. At the end of Galatians 5, Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So there's a warning for you and for me. We can become conceited, we can provoke one another, and we can envy one another. And then he says, brothers, now this is Paul, this is not James, this is Paul. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I will leave it at that and say, let us honestly and truly bear that in mind. We are to restore in a spirit of gentleness, and we are to keep watch on ourselves, lest we too be tempted. So our willingness and our need to confront, lovingly confront one another, is to be done in a certain way. And if we are in Christ, we are familiar with our own sinfulness. The Spirit of God comes and reveals Jesus to us, brings us to be in Jesus, to love Jesus, to know Jesus. And what he does is he shines the light of his purity and his perfection in our own hearts. And we understand that we too are the vilest of sinners. So how does this all fit into, for example, church discipline? There are some who say, well, no, you don't practice church discipline. No, no. I'll give you the mark of a faithful church, and that is the proper preaching of the Word of God, the proper application and practice of the sacraments, and third, the discipline of the church. Church discipline is a mark of a faithful church. It's a short story, but I was preaching on church discipline one time, and a woman walked out, obviously weeping. Come to find out, she had been excommunicated some 20 years prior. Came to a conversation with her afterwards. Turns out that the reason they had excommunicated her was totally valid. She was not living her Christian profession. And she asked, what do I have to do? And the elders outlined for her, she was not to be living with the man she was living with, but she needed to get married. She had a child with him, or she had to leave. Short story is she got married. I want to tell you what happened. She came to make a profession of faith before us, and just before I walked through the door with the elders, she said, may I say something to the congregation? And a pastor's response is, oh boy, I don't know. But she had it all written out. She answers the questions. She makes her vows. And then I say, she has something to say to you. And she says, y'all know that I've been sinning all these years. It is my express purpose to repent before the Lord and to live a Christian life the rest of my life. And she was asked the question, or the congregation was asked the question, do you forgive her? And the whole congregation rises and says with a loud voice, we do. And the congregation was told, never let her sin be mentioned again. From that day forward to this very day, she is living a godly Christian life. Church discipline, dear ones, is restorative in its aim. It's not punitive. It's restorative. It may look punitive, but it is one of the ways, it is one of the tools that God uses to bring the wanderer back. And sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes, unfortunately, it never happens. But we must practice spiritual oversight, whether it's in the elders, among the elders, or in the church, among each other. Well, let me give you the fourth point very quickly, and that is there must be a biblical motive to bring the wanderer back. The biblical motive is that we have eternity in view. Notice how James says it. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death. And I know that what God begins by his grace, he will absolutely finish it. Not a single saint will be lost. It would be a discredit to the work of Christ. But lest a person should not be a Christian and not be tempted within the congregation to bring that person back, that person will drop into hell. Eternal punishment for which there is no escape. So the motive needs to be to turn back a sinner from his wandering and know that a sinner will be saved from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That should be our joy. That should be our glad tidings, so to speak. This is what we want. This is what we love. We're a totally counter-cultural community because we're blood-bought. We're bought by Jesus. And we get to live like Jesus. Some of you may not have noticed, and some of you might have. But I did bring two tools up here with me. And if you saw me do it, you're probably wondering, why do you bring those tools up there? Let me give you this word. For all of us, we can be too big a tool to use for God. But we can never be too small a tool to use for God. Amen.